All right. You know, let me say this. First of all, it's a joy to me in the sense to see this little church still operating under the Word of God. Okay? Now, that's not common anymore. A lot of churches out there operating, but they have swapped Bibles, they've swapped doctrine and such. And we're going to look at why that's important today. All right? Why it's important that we maintain the Word of God as it is today and not change it. Now, what I have here is a King James Bible, and it's like I explained in adult Sunday school class. I didn't grow up with a King James Bible. Okay? It's not like I grew up, boy, I'm not going to change or whatever else. I came to it in my mid-20s when I was introduced to it. A lot of people get upset by a King James Bible because the these and the thous, and it seems an odd way to speak, okay? And it is. But one of the things to understand is there's never been a time in history where anybody ever spoke King James English. Go back and compare Shakespeare, which was written about the same time. You'll find some these and thous, but it's really different. Go back and read Sir Walter Raleigh. Go read Milton and such. And you'll find that they weren't speaking King James English. Some of it's common, okay, but it's not the same. What your King James translators did is they invented an English specifically for the Bible. And they invented it to mirror Greek and Hebrew, where adjectives and nouns and verbs, they all work together exactly right and such. Thou knowest, thou hast known, you know, and so that things change back and forth. You wouldn't say thou art, you wouldn't say thy art my friend, you'd say thou art my friend. And if I were to ask you which one's the direct object, which is the indirect object, you wouldn't know, you know, but you know that thy art my friend isn't right. Thou art my friend is right, okay? So it's written in a way that mirrors Greek and Hebrew in that sense. Now back in somewhere around 2002, 2001, I listened to a lecture by an historian who grew up in India. He never came to the United States till he came to college, and he'd already mastered history in India, and he came to the United States to go to college and really learn history well. But in the lecture, he talked about his brother and his confusion in India when they studied the top 100 political thinkers of all time. How did 30 of them come out of one little nation of 3 million people? That was colonial United States. How did 30 of the top 100 political thinkers of all time come out of this tiny little country? He said, in India, there's cities with 3 million people never put out a political thinker. We have cities in the United States that, you know, let's face it, no political thinkers, all right? They're gone. I'm reminded of Bullwinkle and Rocky the Squirrel one time when the evil Natasha had come up and Boris and Natasha had come up with a spray to make people stupid. And they're going to take over the United States with it. And oh my goodness. So they thought, we've got to go warn Washington. And they run and he shows them standing in the rotunda of Congress looking and they go, they've already been here. But this man from India was a little astounded. How did 30 of the top political thinkers come out of 3 million people in the mid-1700s? And he and his brother thought, well, it must be the educational system. And then they discovered, no, George Washington had a scrappy education. Patrick Henry was homeschooled. John Adams went to a public school. The Carrolls went to Catholic school. You know, there was no commonality to their education. He thought it must be the churches they go to. No, the churches were all diverse, Episcopalian, Congregational, Baptist, and such. And he said, finally, my brothers and I discovered it's that they all learned to think from a King James Bible. And he said, it taught them to think. Now, if there's anything you've noticed, if you're a true patriot and you love this country, you know that thinking isn't real good in this country anymore. Okay? Long ago, I gave up railing on all the new things, innovations that come out. It just doesn't do any good, okay? I often tell my people, we're not gonna change Washington, D.C. We're not gonna change Albany. We're not gonna change Belmont, the little county seat for Allegheny County, New York. We're not gonna change that. But you can change your kitchen table into what God wants it to be. Amen. You can make your living room what God wants it to be. You can make your family what God wants it to be. And see, that's what made America great, not because Washington did wonderful things. It's because each individual family had that in them. Some of you grew up when that was common. I remember I grew up in a town called Machias. It's in New York. I used to ride on a bus with a young man, a farmer boy, and he would always brag how his great-grandfather came from Machias, Maine, and founded this town. We're the ones that founded it. And his last name was Very and such, but I grew up in Machias, New York, and my mother was the librarian there at one time. And she used to give different talks, and you know, you try to get people to come to the library or whatever. And she invited an old woman, this is somewhere around 1979, she invited an old woman to come and give a talk on what Machias had been like 50 years earlier. And the most astounding thing the woman said was this. She said, 50 years ago, every family had the same rules. Your child could walk into any home and you weren't worried. What flew in one home flies in every home. See, if you saw a child misbehaving on the street, it didn't bother you to grab his arm and wallop his butt, all right? The last thing he wanted was his parents to find out that you walloped his butt, okay? And, you know, and everybody understood what was going on, and that for the United States at that time. Now, I'm not saying it was perfect in those days. There were many things wrong with America in those days, okay? Many things. And there's many reasons I wouldn't want to go back to that, okay? I wouldn't want to go back to those times of racial segregation and such, and there was some ignorance, but there were also things that we flushed down the toilet that should have never been taken out of this country. Now, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 13 and go to verse 31. 12 years ago, I showed up at a little church in a little area called Black Creek, New York. There is no town called Black Creek, New York. It's in a township called New Hudson, but New Hudson never developed a town. It never developed any commerce. There's a lot of towns in Allegheny County that there is no, it's just nothing but woods and such, and farmers, the Amish are buying it all up. But Mark chapter 13, we'll go to verse 31, but there was a little settlement in the township of New Hudson called Black Creek, and there's an old church there, and we drove through there, and my wife and I decided to show up on a Wednesday night, and I was wearing a tie, and my wife was wearing a dress. I had a couple of my kids with me at the time, and there were four or five people at that Wednesday night prayer meeting, and one of them said, "Are you a pastor?" Well, I hadn't been a pastor in many years, really been out of the ministry, and I said, "Well, yeah. Would you be our pastor?" And I thought, you know, you're out on Route 305. It's 7 miles from Belfast, New York, and nobody lives in Belfast, New York. And it's 6 miles to Cuba, New York, that way, and nobody lives in Cuba, New York. And the only traffic on this road are Amish buggies. I mean, it's just, there's nothing going on there at all. And I thought, the last thing in the world I'm going to do is come to be a pastor here. And then as I'm leaving, the interim pastor comes and says, "Don't take this church." I said, "Why?" "They give me $100 a week. I can't live without that." And I thought, "Buddy, you're not in any danger me taking your church." But I went home, and the Lord grabbed my heart and said, "No, you will take that church." And I had to go back and say, "All right, I'll candidate for this church." And oh, that guy died 1,000 deaths. He didn't want to lose that $100. So I told the people, I said, "Look," I said, "I have run businesses before. And any time that I've ever hired a man and I had to let him go and it wasn't his fault, I've done whatever I could to give him severance pay. I've had guys, we couldn't afford to give them severance pay, and I told them, 'I want you to come in and clock in, and I want you to go look for a job.' And they'd spend that 8 hours on my clock going looking for a job in places. If I found out they're cheating, then they're off. But I've had them come out, I got a job today, and we paid them 3-4 days to go out there and look for jobs and such. In other words, it's a fair way to run a business." And I said, "You know, I've run businesses before." And I said, "That interim pastor, you asked him to find a pastor, and he's found one." I said, "You're going to give him $1,200. You're going to give him 12 weeks. Oh, they died 1,000 deaths. It turned them inside out. I mean, you know, all these people of Scotch blood. If you're of Scotch blood, your heart is like Velcro. You know, if you open your purse, it screams. Ah! And, you know, but they gave him that $1,200. And at that time, there were 11 voting members. The average age was well over 70. I was saying that in adult Bible class. And if they had three or four people at any given service, that was a big service. And I thought, Lord, what do you have me out in the middle of here for this? And we slowly went out through the community, just met people, brought them in. And we brought in some pretty unsavory people to church. And I always commended those old people because they put up with it. They endured it, okay? And I mean some pretty unsavory people. And slowly God began to convert those unsavory people, very slowly. And today we only have two of those original 11 that are still alive, a couple old ladies, and God bless them. And they look like they'll make it. You know, I'll probably die of old age and they'll probably carry my coffin, all right, be pallbearers. But it's a thrill to them today to see 60, 70 people show up on a Sunday morning. You know, it's a thrill to them because it's in the middle of nowhere. If the people who live the farthest south from us and come to church, Warren, Pennsylvania, were to go to the house of the people that come from the farthest north of us, Geneseo, New York, they're about 3 hours apart from each other. Okay, we have people come an hour and a half to come to church, and they drive there because, again, we teach the Word of God. Now, that didn't happen instantly. That didn't happen overnight. It took 12 years, you know, for that to happen. And there's no reason in the world that can't happen here. There's no reason. The problem in America today is lacking men of God. Men who will preach a King James Bible and will love you. Will love this church. Understand its history. Understand its culture. And come in here and not try to take a broom, just sweep everything out the door. But, you know, there were a lot of things in that church that I didn't agree with when I first got there. I'm not so dumb as I'm going to come in and kick it all over. You take years and change things slowly when people finally understand. We would have a church vote, and we'd get ready to vote, and I'd have 20 new members want to do something. Two or three of those older people wouldn't, and I'd table the vote. I wouldn't let it go forward. So we're not coming in here and taking these people's church over. We're not going to come over with just a crowd and just change things like that. You know, we found wait 6 months and they came, they got on board. Then we'd have the vote. We'd do it that way. It's going to be hard to get a man of God in here permanently. Why? Because property values are so high. How could a man come in here? How could a man come here? Who could afford a house here? You have a pastor who's willing to live on a 33-foot trailer, drive 2 hours, park another one here. It's a pretty rare thing. Pretty rare thing. If this church wants a permanent pastor, it's going to have to start praying and asking themselves, what do we have to sacrifice that a true man of God could come here and not be bankrupted just to be our pastor? Okay? This church originally was, the ground was given. Okay? Somebody donated it. You think it had any value? Of course it had value then, okay? But they donated it. Somebody sacrificed, somebody gave. And people sacrificed and gave to build a building. It's going to take that to have a pastor. Now, Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus Christ said this. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Words, W-O-R-D-S. The individual words he said will not pass away. Well, where are they? He said they'll never pass away. Where are they today? Now, we pass many churches. No doubt about that. I can take you all over New York, Pennsylvania, Maine, New England. And you pass many churches. But most of them have been taken over by modernist thinking. Good people. Modernist thinking. And years ago, I read a book called The Colditz Story. Today, it's been reprinted under called Escape from Colditz. But it's the story of American and English POWs in Germany, who the Germans had a castle that in World War I, nobody ever escaped from it. So they took it, made it a prisoner of war camp again in World War II, and any time an English or American got outside of the fences of their prison, and maybe got caught somewhere in Germany trying to sneak out, they put them in Colditz and said, they'll never get out of there. And it's like the author said, they made the mistake of putting the top escape experts all together in one place. And it's a tremendous book called Escape from Colditz, where these men write about it. Well, one man who was too sickly to try to escape had a different plan. He would take slivers of wood and he would soak them in a solution that would make wood rot. And every day he would stick it up into cracks in this huge beam. He'd put more of those in there. And people would say, what are you doing that for? And he'd say, well, eventually it'll rot and bring this beam down. They said, it'll take 20 years. Maybe the war will last 20 years. But he would just keep sticking those little pieces of rot up there. And the writer says, he said, I'm afraid for that beam today. He said, it probably did rot. It probably did fall. But it just took a long time. Well, that's what's happening with Bibles in America. Slowly rotting this country by changing the Word of God. Okay? You know, there was a time when people would come together. And, you know, America was a great land for this thing. Presbyterian kid and a Catholic kid and a Jewish kid and a Baptist kid could go and play Little League baseball together. They'd go to church and Sunday school and learn that each of the other ones was terribly wrong, but somehow they could just play baseball together. They'd go into an army unit together and such. And you know, other countries never learned to do that. They'd hate each other. You couldn't play baseball together if you're from different churches and different religions. You couldn't do it. It was hard to put them in army units and such. America was never that way. And part of the reason was we had a common Bible. And that was the secret to the King James Bible, is the translators invented a language, King James English, again, no one ever spoke that, to be a common language. If you go to Australia today, they don't speak English like it's spoken in Maine. You go to New York, they don't speak English like it's spoken in Maine. You know, you go to South Africa, they don't speak English like it's spoken in Maine, but we all have that common King James Bible in common. It's what the Jews did for thousands of years. They would go into different lands and they, you know, you can't imagine that the Hebrew spoken by Jews who grew up in Germany is going to be the same as the Hebrew spoken by Jews in another part of the world and such. You know it's going to change slowly. But they all had that common Bible and they kept together with that common Bible and they never changed that Bible because their language was changing. They always kept it as an anchor. And it's that King James Bible that makes such an effective anchor. Now, number one thing I want you to get through your head is Jesus Christ promised that his words would not perish. The very basis of the new Bibles is that they did. If you don't believe that, go home, go get your NIV, go get your ESV, go get your New American Standard, your Good News for Modern Man, your Living Letters or whatever, and just read the preface and they'll tell you. We've been digging through trying to find which manuscripts are right, okay? You'll read the margin. We're not sure if this should be in the Bible. They'll actually say that in the margins because their whole premise is that the words of Jesus Christ are like anybody's words. They're missing. We don't know exactly what they are. Now, Jesus Christ promised they wouldn't pass away. Now, one of the secrets to understand that is this.
Get that bottle of water. That looked awful good and enticing.
But one of the secrets to that is this. What language did he say that in? Maybe Aramaic, maybe Hebrew. What language was it recorded in? It was recorded in Greek. Well, which one was the Word of God? What got recorded by Mark or what Jesus said? Okay, which one was they're both the Word of God. God's not unilingual where, you know, you have to translate for him and such and Bwana would try to make you understand what we're saying. God can speak every language. The Holy Ghost can speak every language. And one of the secrets to the Word of God that's missing today is that the Word of God can go into any language and be just as effectual. Winston Churchill, in his epic series, The History of the English-Speaking People, he notes that before 1900, the King James Bible was translated into 760 different languages around the earth. Wherever British missionaries and English missionaries would go, they would take that King James Bible and they would just translate it into those people's languages. One of the amusing things is when Mao Zedong was trying to teach his guerrillas to fight prior to World War II, he had to use a Bible written by Protestant missionaries in Chinese. And it was the King James Bible, and that's what all those men learned to read out of. I don't know what effect it had on them and such, but that was one of the only things they could find written. Excuse me a moment. So, the Word of God isn't bound to just one language. But Jesus Christ said this. He said, "You shall know a tree by its fruit." What comes from the Word of God? What happens when the Word of God is put to the people? Well, if you go back and think of England in the 1600s, we think of England today as it once having been a mighty powerful nation. And, you know, so many of the settlers that came into Maine and such had come originally from England. And you know, it's one of those things where it had been so powerful. Back in 1600, England wasn't a powerful nation. England was a backwater country. And really disregarded in anything they wanted. You know, it's kind of like if some South American nation gets mad and yells at people, who cares? You know, that's some South American nation. We're not worried about it. In 1611, when they took as a national enterprise to put the Word of God into English, and wherever their soldiers went, missionaries could be protected and go out there amongst the people. For example, in India, when they went there, the practice in India under the Indian Trading Company was to leave the people alone, leave their religion alone. Oh, that was so good. Yeah, you know what it meant? That meant if your husband died before you did, they would tie you up and put you on the funeral pyre. Okay? And that was absolutely common. And one man said, what's so terrible about it is they don't even use a big fire. They just put the woman in there and gag her, and their kids are standing there, and guys are sitting around drinking beer and laughing, and she's burning. And the East India Trading Company didn't want to rile the natives. And men like William Carey begged the English Parliament, please get in there and ban that. Please get in there and ban that. Please get in there and ban that. And eventually the English did, much to the disgust of the people in India. To this day, there's still rural places that will do that. The government tries to catch it, okay? And they would go through and preach the Word of God. Now, we often hear terrible things about missionaries, how awful they are. A lot of you have heard of Booker T. Washington. Booker T. Washington was trained in Virginia by a general by the name of Armstrong, a Civil War general who was from Hawaii. He said, I didn't know there was a Civil War general from Hawaii. Yes, there was. His family went to Hawaii as missionaries. And the reason they went there is because they studied the Pacific and realized that Hawaii is the true crossroads of the Pacific. Whoever controls Hawaii will control the Pacific. The Japanese understood that, Pearl Harbor Day. And so they said, those poor people who live on that island are just going to be overrun by French, Russians, English, whoever takes it over. And so they went there and they established a trade school. And they taught the people to be coopers, to make barrels, wheelwrights to make wheels, caulkers to caulk ships and such. And suddenly an English ship would pull in and they, you know, it's a leaking place, and Hawaiian natives would come out and caulk that ship perfectly. They would come out and their barrels would be bad, and there'd be perfect coopers that are making perfect barrels for them and such. The United Nations has this to say about Hawaii. It is the only place under a Western government where the native inhabitants have absolute equality politically and socially with the other inhabitants. Why? Because the missionaries went there and taught them and prepared them before the white man ever got there to be on an equal footing. Okay? So then you read some dumb thing by James Michener and you think missionaries are horrible people. Okay? That's not the case. And wherever the Word of God went, freedom went. Okay? Compare a Belgian colony to an English colony. Compare a colony run by the French to an English colony. There's no comparison. Wherever the English had colonies, those are fairly free countries today. Not perfect. No country's perfect. Where the Belgians had a colony, the Congo and such, it's horrible. Where the French had colonies, it's horrible today. Where the English had colonies, it was good. Not perfect. You could go back and research and find terrible things that happened, okay? But overall, it came out well. See, part of the problem with teaching history today, if you send your kids to college, you know what they learn? They call it what I call history through colonoscopy, okay? They take the worst parts of any nation and teach it to you. The most horrible things that ever happened in that nation. Well, do you have a family that's so good that if I were to spend a year with you and studying all your children, that I couldn't write a terrible story about your family? Horrible family about the, just take every horrible thing that ever went wrong, every mean word you ever said to each other. And then people read about your family. That's an awful family. Well, that's how history's taught in the United States today. They make students think the United States is horrible. These places are horrible. It's all horrible. And it's not, because we've had the Word of God. Now, go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Starting the foundation for what we'll get into at 1 o'clock. If there's anything I've learned, never stand in between Baptists and food. All right? When I first got to my church in 2007, one of the old men told me, he said, by the way, you can preach till... He said, you can preach as long as you want, but we're leaving at 12. And I forgot that. Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, jots and tittles were the smallest pieces of punctuation in Hebrew writing. And Jesus Christ guaranteed not one of them will pass away. Not one. I have a friend of mine by the name of Amos Presley, who's a great lover of the Jews and such, and he keeps up with many of the things going on. And he recently posted a thing on the internet where Israel, for a long time, has had an old scroll that's over 2,000 years old, but no one can open it because it went through a fire. So here's that scroll sitting there, but if you were too rough to it, it would just crumble. And yes, one of those old scrolls made out of lambskin. And finally, Israel came up with a technique where they could sit there and have an x-ray thing where they could read every single roll on that scroll. It turns out to be a copy of Leviticus. And right down to the smallest piece of punctuation, it's exactly what a Hebrew Bible is today. It's over 2,000 years old, okay? Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle will pass away. God's that interested in the Word of God that He's not going to let it perish. The basis behind all new Bibles is that it did pass away. If you have an NIV, a New American Standard Version, or any of those new Bibles, you don't even have your Old Testament. It doesn't even come out of the Hebrew Bible. It comes out of what's called the Greek Septuagint, okay, which was a series of Greek translations of the Word of God. And there's a legend that it's 200 or 300 years before Christ. That's just a legend. There is no proof to that. In fact, there's counterproofs that it is not that old. The Septuagint's a mess. There's no copy of the Septuagint anywhere that doesn't have the Apocrypha in it as scripture. Just as part of scripture. Okay? The Septuagint is a mess. It contradicts each other back and forth. In some places it's horrible translations of Hebrew into Greek. And yet that's what's used for the NIV in the Old Testament. And I said before, Virginia Mollenkopf was the editor of the Old Testament for the NIV. She's a practicing lesbian. So that's why the NIV goes to such great lengths to take male pronouns out and things of that sort. And yet people use that in churches, thinking, well, this will be fine, this will be good to use. It's easier to read and such. And the other thing is, it's not easier to read. Now I'm going to end with this. And again, don't want to hold up the Eaton. I love watching him get that cup of coffee. You know, when I get up in the morning, my wife always accuses me of wanting coffee when the spoon stands up. And I told her, no, I want that spoon to dissolve. All right? If it's standing up, it ain't right. And I'll take a little, pour a little in each eye, you know, just to get going and such, and then drink some. And that's the way you drink coffee. But in my church, Allegheny County, New York, is a failing county. Because the state of New York has been run by New York City and Long Island for 150 years. And if you know anything about those areas, you know that they've gone completely socialist and liberal. So we're a very poor agricultural county, culturally far more like Ohio, Western Pennsylvania, and West Virginia than anything to do with New York. The people, when you hear us talk, we talk with a Midwest accent. We don't go to a creek, we go to a crick, you know. And but all our laws are made by people who don't understand us. So slowly all our factories have left. Even in the 12 years I've been there, two or three major factories have just left. They can't take the taxation. People walk away from houses. We have a house behind us that has four bedrooms, vinyl siding, vinyl replacement windows, about a half acre, a three-car garage. It's threadbare, but there's no rot or anything falling down. It sold for $20,000. Okay. It's probably one of the last places in America you could go for under $1,000 and buy wooded acres. Okay. The Amish are thriving there. But what kills it is the taxes. You just can't afford to live there. You can't pay taxes designed for Long Island. You can't pay taxes designed for New York City on minimum wage. You can't do it. And then slowly, so they just keep sending us more social workers. And slowly the factories leave. Slowly, one of my families, I've got a family of four children, and I remember them coming in about 8 years ago and barefoot, and they're just rowdy and such. The father, completely illiterate, but he had this job at Stouffer Cooking Factories. You know, and he worked, and I was so pleased because so many of my people were on welfare when they would come to me. And I was so pleased with him, and just a year ago, Stouffer's moved. Went away, okay? Our main cheese factory left, went to Tennessee. And that was why, you know, dairy's the huge industry where we are. Even though those dairy farms shutting down, not able to make it and such. And so we're just a dying area. And we bring these people in. And, you know, we're an hour and a half from Buffalo. We're an hour and a half from Rochester. So, you know, the drugs and such are there. You know, you think here's some little farmhouse. And, you know, you go in there and, you know, here's the guy. Used to be a farmer. He's a crackhead today. And, you know, he's on his third wife. And she's black and blue from what he's done to her. And, you know, the kids are a mess and flunking through schools and, you know, all of them on these ADHD drugs and such. And, you know, it's just what used to be good countryside, socialism is destroyed. It's ruined. It's brought to nothing. And so these people will come in and they haven't read a whole comic book in their lives. They resent reading. If it's not a video going, they wouldn't even know what it is. If it's a movie, it's got to keep flashing and making sounds, or they're distracted by it. And I'm going to get them to read a King James Bible? Yeah, I do. I sit them down reading a King James Bible. You know, if somebody came to you and they had weak ankles, I'm not talking about broke, they're just weak, they keep falling over, you know what your doctor would do? He'd put them in braces until those ankles got strong. And pretty soon they could take those braces off. And I put them on a King James Bible, and it becomes a brace for their thinking. They'll come, I can't get these and thous. And I'll tell them, look, I've lived down south with mushmouth whites and blacks, and they can read those. I've been in Philippine barrios. Those people can read the these and thous. You'll get them. Quit being lazy, all right? You know, you can sit there, you can spend, you know, 8 hours in a swamp and tell me what every critter's doing and how to capture it and that. You can learn to read this, all right? And, you know, they'll come back, all right, I kind of got it, all right. You know, in about 6 weeks, I can tell the difference in their thinking. Their whole thought pattern begins to change. Their speech begins to change. Within 6 months, they become proficient. When they talk, it's different. They're suddenly singing the songs of Zion, and they're reading these things and studying and such. And most of them, it takes years, and one day they'll come to me and say, Pastor, I believe I'm lost. Well, why didn't they see that a long time ago? Because they never trembled at the law they'd spurned till their guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. See, we all, most of us, grew up in a time where we grew up where the Ten Commandments meant something. The laws of God meant something. And our consciences worked. Now, let me tell you something about young people today. If you're a school teacher, you know this. Their consciences don't work. Some may have grandkids that way. Their consciences just don't work. If you'd hurt your mother's feelings, it tore you up growing up. If your father was ashamed of you, you couldn't even stand to look at yourself in the mirror. These people have grown up and there's no conscience, nothing like that working. And it takes years from sitting under the Bible. And when that conscience begins to work, it's one of the most awful things you've ever been around. When they begin to remember all the things they've done. I have a man in my church that ended his first two marriages with a baseball bat and spent long times in prison over it. Grew up being tortured by a woman. Tortured. Sexually abused. He talks about one time his mother running away from her pimps to move to Vermont. And the farmhouse they went to in Vermont, sitting there up on some cinder blocks. And they wouldn't let him and his brother in the house, so all summer long he lived underneath the house. And he just was a brutal, horrible man. And about 8 years ago, God saved him. He'd been in the church for 4 years. And one day he called me and he said, "Come to my house, please." And I walked to the front door and he opened the door and he put his finger in my face and said, "I will never miss the house of God again. I'm destroying my family. I'm destroying my life." Now for him, that was true repentance. Because he's a man that all his life, being tortured, dragged around prison guards, everything else, he'd never known, he'd never had any freedom. So for him, any freedom, and me telling him to come to church, I was like an oppressor. He's earned his doctorate today in Christian counseling. His wife, who used to go to bed every night praying that God would kill him, is now a wonderful woman. She's gotten her master's in teaching. She teaches special ed. He's got his doctorate. The whole city of Rochester has opened their jails to him and begged him to come in, and he started a ministry amongst them and such. What did it start out with? Started getting him off all the other versions and starting to teach him to think right. Think properly. Think full thoughts. Think complete thoughts. Talk in complete sentences. And then one day, these words begin to burn a hole in him. See, God can do that here. He can do it here. But you're going to have a man of God that's here amongst you. This man's doing his best. And there's very few men like him anywhere who will come and try to make these little churches still work. He's got a vision, okay? But this church needs a vision. Pastor?